and 18. I know we've sort of been jumping here and there in the mornings. There is a new series coming, and I will let you know when I know what we're going to do. Psalm 118. Beloved, this is God's word given to you for your growth in the grace, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for your edification, for your strength in faith. Let us listen to it with faith and hope and love. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. As my helper, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horn of the altars. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God, we again lift our eyes and look to you for all good things. Open our hands and hearts to receive your word and spirit as those who are needy and in deep poverty. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer through Jesus Christ. Amen. I know that Psalm 118 seems like a strange place to preach an Easter sermon. But bear with me. This psalm sets before us the God who raises the dead. A God who turns things around. A God who reverses things. When things look lost and when things look defeated, That is when the Lord overturns things and reverses things in the language of Psalm 118. The rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. This is the amazing, marvelous, and wonderful work of the Lord. In fact, we can say something like this. This psalm is like an Old Testament telling of the passion and the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know if you noticed how many verses in Psalm 118 are quoted in the New Testament and used as sort of a context to understand the passion and resurrection of Jesus. Well, I hope to explain why it is that we can look at a psalm like this and see what Christ will do, as if it were telling us beforehand. The first thing we need to say, there's a couple of opening remarks we can say about this psalm before we really get into the heart of it. Number one, this psalm is a psalm of praise. It is a psalm of praise and of thanksgiving. It begins, I don't know if you noticed this, it begins and ends with exactly the same words. They are like brackets around the whole psalm. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And then the last verse, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Those are like brackets that surround two stanzas, two main sections. Maybe you even notice there's a massive shift between verses 18 and 19. And so verses 5 through 18 are the first stanza, and then 19 through 27 are to be read together. Now that's just sort of on the surface of things. Now you may not know about this psalm, that this psalm falls inside of a collection of psalms. A collection of psalms called the Hallels, or the Egyptian Hallels. Why is it called the Egyptian Hallels? Because Psalms 113 through 118 were the psalms chosen to sing at Passover. These are the psalms 113 through 118. These are the psalms that they would have read during the Feast of Passover and the time surrounding the Passover. Well, what was the Passover? The Passover was the commemoration of their exodus out of Egypt, the God's great deliverance to them. And so you can see why it's called the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel just means praise the Lord, or songs of praise. And so these Psalms 113 through 118 look back at what God did. They give thanks and rejoice, but they also look forward to God's further deliverance, for God's saving power to once again be revealed. And so the Exodus becomes like a picture of the way in which God delivers his people, not just once, but the way he constantly delivers them, rescues them. And so the Psalms look to God and say, Lord, now deliver us, just as you have done in the past, and just as you will do in the future. And so this is an Egyptian Hallel, as it exalts God for his saving power in the Exodus, and yet looks for greater things to come. So it is a psalm of faith and hope and longing in God's power. I'm sure most of you don't know this either. This was Luther's most beloved psalm. He called it his dearest, most beloved psalm. This was the psalm that he had with him when he was in hiding. This is the psalm that he would turn to for comfort and encouragement when he was afflicted by many foes, knowing that God would deliver him, knowing that if he kept his faith, that God would rescue him. And finally, in the gospel stories, do you remember that after the Passover, and Jesus sort of takes over the Passover and turns it into what we know as the Lord's table, do you remember that the gospels tell us that when they finished, they sang a psalm? This is that psalm. Psalm 118 is how they would conclude the Passover. A remarkable song for Jesus to utter just hours away from the cross, confident. Think about Jesus taking upon his lips, the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. He is the God of deliverance. He is the God of rescue. Think about Jesus singing that psalm, confident in the Father's goodness and steadfast love as he faces the cross. So let's look at the psalm itself and we will see why it is such a perfect story, a perfect psalm for proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something that gives meaning to what Jesus will later do. As we said, the first part of it is a call to worship. It is a call for not just a singular person, but like Psalm 115, which is part of this Hallel as well, it addresses Israel, the entire congregation. It addresses Aaron, the priest, and then anybody else that may be within earshot of this call. O Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. Oh, you who fear the Lord, praise him. This is clearly a liturgical psalm which is calling the entire nation. This is not just a psalmist on his knees in his prayer closet. This is a psalm in which the entire congregation would join together in singing, in praising God. And so you have verses 1 through 4 as this great call to worship. And then you have verses 5 through the rest, just sort of the ABCs of why we worship God, for who he is and for what he's done. That is the ABCs of worship, that we worship God, not because we feel better, not because we get tingles up our spine, not because it's cathartic, but because he is worthy. That worship is directed at him. Because of who he is and what he has done, we are therefore to lift up our voice to praise and to worship him. Specifically, he says, because the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. That verse is used 34 times in the entire Psalter. We should probably know what it means if it is used. It's used in Chronicles. It's used in Nehemiah. It's used in Ezra. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. But what is the point here in this particular psalm? Why draw our attention twice to this? It is because the love of God is abiding. That's what we're supposed to be hearing. When it says that his love endures forever, the point is that the forever highlights that it cannot be overcome. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be misdirected by anything that can happen to us. That God's love overcomes even death. That's what the psalm testifies to. That even death cannot stop God's steadfast love. And so this verse is very much like the New Testament's version of it. Romans chapter 8. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor things present nor things to come, nor things that are here, not here, whatever, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. This statement, praise the Lord, for he is good and the steadfast love endures forever, is like Romans 8 to us. It is inconquerable. Rather, it is God's love that conquers even death so that it can fulfill all of its plans and purposes. And so it is not surprising that if this is the refrain of the psalm, it's not surprising that it goes on to recount how the Lord has overcome death. And so the psalmist cries out in the midst of distress, verse 5. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me, and he sets me free. The context here is that he is reflecting on some distress, some trouble that he has in, that he has been in. And God has heard him. And so this call, God has acted. The call and then the answer that God has acted leads directly into confidence. Notice verses 6 and 7 down. How perfectly does this call and answer move into verse 6 of confidence? That he is confident in the face of man, in the face of man's threats. In verse 7, he even taunts man's strength and efforts. Who could possibly triumph over him? He's taunting the plans and the schemes of those who would see him dead. He's like, there's no way your plans can succeed. There's no way that your plans have a good end because God is on my side. You see, he's taunting human wisdom. He's taunting human strength. What can man do to me? God is my helper. You see, the psalmist is ready to face anything because God is with him. And how important is this for God's people of all generations to hear and to believe? Why? Because of the expectation that we have from the world. What does the world think of the church? We are not buddies. Hopefully not because we are mean and rude and obnoxious, though that is often the case, but because of Jesus. And though we have the expectation of suffering and even the expectation possibly of death. I was talking with the Nelsons after the Friday evening service. I asked them where they were being commissioned and they said, Kenya. Well, I don't know if you know, but I don't know if you heard in the news, that's where those people took their guns in and invaded that place and said, are you a Christian or a Muslim? And if you answered Christian, you were shot. That's where they're going. They're not going into that particular place. That happened in a fairly nasty part of Kenya. But this is the expectation of God's people. Like the Nelsons are walking into a situation in which they have to firmly resolve in their own hearts, if God is my helper, what can man do to me? They have to have that confidence. Right? If they don't have that confidence, how can they trust and obey him? If they cannot overcome their fear, it doesn't mean that they aren't afraid, but if they cannot say, I would rather fear God than fear man, right? Then they would be a mess and a wreck if they go. But they are hoping and trusting. They're just one example of the kinds of things that the church has to face. And she has to have confidence that the world's schemes against the church cannot stand because God's steadfast love is everlasting. And even if they have to face death, God's steadfast love is everlasting. And God is our helper. And so the confidence that the psalmist exudes towards God immediately turns into a profession of faith and trust in verses 8 and 9. Don't trust in men. Don't trust in princes. It is better to take refuge in the Lord. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Again, the point here isn't, well, because men are sinful and princes are power corrupt. That's not the point here. The point is because they're just like you and me. What, are we trustworthy in the sense of deliverance and salvation? No, in the sense of the psalmist is talking about here, that man is completely unworthy of trust. Especially princes. Because what do princes look like? Princes look like they can be trustworthy. They have money, influence, significance, and power. And despite all of that, the psalmist says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than in princes. Don't trust in men. And so you have this confidence and this trust that the psalmist exudes toward God. And it is good because of verse 10, he has stared death in the face. All nations surrounded me. He begins to talk about the fact that his distress is that he is facing the sword. He is facing battle. He is facing defeat. But the Lord has heard him. And he sets him free, verse 5. The Lord is his helper, verses 7 and 13. That means that the Lord gives aid, sustains, upholds, and intervenes, and gives victory. Did you notice the threefold refrain that they came against me, but I cut them off? In verse 10, 11, and 12. Why? Because of verse 13, because the Lord helped me. And then verse 15 and 16, that I do valiantly. The threefold refrain there as well. Though threatened, God has given him victory. God has manifested his steadfast love in delivering him from death. Look at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is not the first time that this song has been on the lips of God's people. This is a direct quote from Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 14 is when Israel goes through the Red Sea. Exodus 15 is the song of Moses. You can see that the psalmist is drawing strength from what he has seen God do in the past. The psalmist is declaring that God is the God who delivers. That the Exodus is not simply a one-time thing, but a revelation of God's character. And what he does for his people is he is the God who delivers. And so if God delivers, it is perfectly acceptable to take this song upon our lips once again. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. Just as Israel did on the banks of the Red Sea, so the psalmist does on the battlefield. God has given me victory. He is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The same Lord who redeemed Israel way back when is the Lord who is at work in the psalm, in the psalmist eliciting the same song of praise. And now look at verse 17. I will not die, but I will live. This is such a remarkable statement for a sinner to make. I will not die. What is so remarkable about it is the testimony of God regarding sin. Think about Genesis. In the day you eat, you will surely die. You see, sin brings death. Sin brings the curse of death. As sinners, we should say, because I sin, I will die. And yet we have verse 17. I will not die, but I will live and recount the deeds of the Lord. You see, this is the deliverance of God. This is the salvation of God. Is that sinners can say, I will not die, but I will live. You see, embedded into this psalm, embedded into this, in some sense, sort of a war cry, is this powerful proclamation of the deliverance of God. I will not die, but I will live. And that ends that first stanza, that God will deliver him from death. And it introduces the second stanza, which is verses 19 through 27, which is the how God delivers. God saves, and now we hear how God delivers. And so we see a shift in verse 19. The tone is different. Now he's not crying out anymore. Now the clear implication is he's no longer, in a sense, in death. He's surrounded by death. But verses 19 through 27 are like a shout of victory. Did you notice that? It's like he's returned from the battle, and he's like, okay, now it's time for you to open up the gates of the city.
It is time for the great king to march through.
It is time now to sing it and give thanks and praise and worship. And so you have this, it's like a victory march that the king is going through because he has returned from battle victorious. Open the gates that I may enter. Let me come in that I may worship and give thanks to God in his temple. Verse 21, the Lord heard me and became my salvation. The Lord has granted me victory. This psalm became a cry of hope and longing and expectation for Israel. So much so that this is the psalm on the lips of the people on Palm Sunday. This is the psalm which they sang to Jesus as he was entering into the city of Jerusalem, as he rode on the donkey. They took their palm branches, and what did they say? Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save us now, O Lord. It is verse 25. They see Jesus as the great king, the great deliverer. They see him and they understand something about Psalm 118 is hitting, that this is the one who will deliver them. That this is the one that they have been waiting for. This is the expectation that Psalm 118 has for them. And so they stand there, and as Jesus walks or rides through in something of royal splendor, here they are declaring him to be the deliverer and the king, the one who will be raised up and save them, just as that they have prayed, verse 25. They have longed for this victory. And here he is, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They even call him the Son of David. Save us now, deliver us now. And yet something happens in the psalm. There's something unexpected, a turn unexpected in the psalm. We have right in the middle of this sort of proverb, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is amazing, or it is marvelous in our eyes. It interrupts the flow of the psalm. It seems out of place. It doesn't read like you have this victorious march, and then all of a sudden, it doesn't make sense. Any more than the ministry of Jesus made sense to those who declared, Hosanna, Hosanna. Again, it is worth noting that right after Palm Sunday, that same day, after that little ceremony as he rides in, Jesus tells them a parable. And the parable is this, that there was a vineyard owner, and he planted a vineyard, and he dug walls around it, and it was beautiful and well watered. He took out all the stones, he made it good, and then he lent it out to tenants desiring fruit and produce from it. And when the time came, he sent his servants to get the fruit. But what did the tenants do to it? To the servants, they mocked the servants. They beat the servants. They ran the servants out empty-handed. They stoned the servants. They killed the servants. He sends more servants, and the same thing happens. Finally, the owner of the vineyard says, I will send my son. They will respect my son. They will listen to my son. But the tenants see the son, and instead of listening, they begin to conspire against him. And they do what they did to the servants sent before, They kill the Son, thinking that in the end, it will be to their gain. And Jesus asks, after he has finished with the parable, he says, what is the owner going to do to the tenants? And they answer quickly, well, he is, of course, going to bring those wretched tenants to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other people who will produce fruit. And then Jesus says, have you never read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus sees this psalm as the context of his ministry. He is the rejected king, you see. He is the rejected stone. That's what the parable is all about, is that he gets sent into the vineyard. He gets sent into the city, as it were, only to be rejected by them. Right, this parable is like a reversal of things. An unexpected change, just like it is in Psalm 118. It doesn't really make sense where it is, but that's because it's unexpected. A stone gets examined and gets discarded because it is unfit. But it's that stone that God uses to be the chief cornerstone. That is a reversal of things. Something does not add up, and yet God is up to something. The stone that is rejected and discarded has become the cornerstone. This is Jesus, rejected by men, scorned and killed, and yet, beloved of God, he will not die, he will live. And the rejected and crucified stone will be the risen and exalted cornerstone. And God will deliver him from death by resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, the psalm is used in the preaching of the apostles and how they understand the death and resurrection of Jesus. Listen to Peter in Acts 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well, healthy, healed." Peter is saying, listen, it is through Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, yet God raised him up, it is through him that this man stands here healed. Listen to the testimony. See the testimony of God. And if you are unconvinced by the miracle itself, listen to the scriptures. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the psalmist says, Lord, save us. Hosanna, Hosanna. But they don't understand what it means. There's something about Psalm 118. There's an unexpected turn. Is that the Savior will first be rejected only to become the cornerstone after. This is how God delivers from death. This is how God saves. He has heard their cry. He has heard their prayers. This is how it is done, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Go back to Psalm 118 and verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, oftentimes this verse is used to speak about, look, every day is a gift from God, and so be content and rejoice and be thankful for all the things that God has given you. Now,
that is a true statement, that every day is a gift from God. That's just not what this psalm, that this verse is not talking about. Every day is the same because it is a gift from God. That's not the point here.
The day that the Lord has made is the day when the Lord turns everything around. That's the point, is when things are reversed. That is the day that the Lord has made. The day when the world rejects his son is the day when he makes that son his cornerstone by resurrection. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The psalmist is saying that there is a day coming in which God will set everything and reverse everything.
The dead will be raised.
This psalm testifies to that day, and that day has come in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The day when he makes the cornerstone, when he makes the rejected stone, the cornerstone by resurrection. And so this day is, from one angle, a psalm about the death and resurrection of Jesus. The day that the Lord has made is the day in which he reverses things, when human expectations are put on its head and the deliverer and the savior is rejected and then owned by God as the cornerstone. And yet, like the psalmist, what does the psalmist do? Is he looks back at the Exodus and he says, Lord, just as you have delivered then, so you delivered now, and so you will deliver in the future. We have to take our cue as well from the psalmist that it would be a mistake to say that that is the only day that we can say this is the day that the Lord has made. For Paul will testify in Ephesians 1 that the same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you who believe. That as long as the resurrection power of Christ is at work in us, we can say this is the day that he has made. This is the day in which he is reversing things. This is the day in which he is delivering. This is the day in which he is saving. Or Philippians chapter 3, where Paul makes that astounding confession. I want to know Christ and fellowship in his sufferings and know the power of his resurrection. Every time we know the power of his resurrection, every time we see that power at work in our lives, we can say, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What does it mean then for him to reverse things? What does it mean for him to have the resurrection power at work in us? Think about it in terms of Psalm 118, in terms of our own sin. As sinners, we should say, I sin, therefore I should die. But things are reversed for us. We get to say, I will not die, but I will recount the deeds of the Lord. Because this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day in which he forgives. This is the day in which he saves. And shall we cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, and he saves. This is the day. And he saves through the resurrected Jesus, who was the stone that was rejected. Every time Jesus exercises his saving power, this is the day. And it is marvelous. It is marvelous in our eyes. It is staggering that Jesus in the past, that Jesus in the present, and that Jesus in the future is the God of resurrection. And that we are a bunch of rejected stones built up and made new in Jesus Christ. Today is the day. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. How fitting it is to have Psalm 118 surrounding
everything from Palm Sunday to the Passion narrative and then to the apostolic preaching. Doesn't this make sense out of what Jesus did? He came to save. You told him to save. You asked him to save. But he had to be rejected first. And the rejected stone has become the cornerstone, and he is now alive and at work to save us from our sins.
And that those who are dead may live. And those who are sick may be well. And all of the other things that God is reversing through his Son. As we think about baptism, we're about to baptize little Murray David. It's hard not to think of baptism and see what God is signifying and sealing, what we have heard this morning. We have set our hope in Jesus Christ, the rejected stone. We have set our hope in Jesus Christ, the stone who has become the cornerstone. He was dead, but now he's alive. And this is the day that the Lord has made, and we rejoice and are glad in it. And baptism is a sign and seal of being engrafted into the marvelous work of God through his Son. And we all, you see, we all come as children. We all come as infants to God, helpless, dependent, weak, with only this on our lips: Hosanna. Save us. And baptism is a sign of how God saves us through a rejected stone raised and made a cornerstone through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism is God's sign and seal of the way in which he saves and delivers us, the way in which he reverses things in our lives, the way in which he answers, O Lord, save us now. Baptism is also a sign that of the blessings that we receive because we are delivered. Of the things that we receive, putting our faith and our hope and our trust in him. We receive cleansing and washing and forgiveness. You see, all of these things are a reversal of God. We should die, but baptism testifies that Jesus has died for us. We shouldn't live, but baptism testifies that we have a new life through Jesus. And so as we witness another baptism this morning, do not think that the only person that matters is little Murray. This is a great occasion for him and for the Talent family as a whole. But we, as the congregation of the Lord, must see God speaking to us, to all of us through this child. He is testifying to us regarding his own work. See Jesus dead and risen again. See Jesus as the fount of blessing and life. See Jesus pouring down those gifts from above. See the cleansing power of Christ's blood. See the washing of regeneration. Baptism is God's testimony and witness and sign and seal of the things that you cannot see. Just like the Lord's Supper, Jesus doesn't become the bread and the wine any more than Jesus' blood becomes the water, or any more than the baptism is itself the cleansing or the washing. It is the testimony of God, the sign and seal of God of things that you cannot see, of blessings that you receive, and the way that you receive them when you trust in Jesus. The Lord is testifying of these great and marvelous things in the weakness and the simplicity of baptism. There's no pomp and circumstance to it at all. In the weakness of baptism, the Lord testifies to the work of his Son and to the blessings we receive through him. And may our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be praised, for this is the day that he has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.